Om Agyantimidan Dasya Ginangina Shilakaya Chakshur Militam Jainatashma Shri Gurveenamaha Shri Chaitanya Mano Vishnam Stapitam Jaina Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadanti Shwabadantikam Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shivasadi Go Bhaktivrindam Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama, Hare Rama. Well, it's very nice to be back in the association of the devotees of the San Jose Yatra. What do we call it officially? ISV. Oh, it sounds like a drip. We get the nectar of Sankirtan here. But you're famous for your book distribution. It's like a... Well, Prabhupada used to like to call book distribution the Brihat Mridanga, because Mridanga can be heard on the street corner, but Brihat means very big or very loud. In particular, the book distribution is a sound, a vibration, a transcendental vibration that can be heard around the world. So here in... San Jose, your book distribution, the results of your book distribution, the reverberations are actually being felt all over the world, because you're inspiring devotees all over the world. This is a small temple, or maybe medium, I don't know these days, congregation, but maybe it's maha-large. Whatever the case, your devotional service is inspiring devotees all over the world, and no doubt, without a doubt, for certain, it is inspiring Srila Prabhupada, because this is very dear to his heart. He inaugurated the book distribution for all practical purposes. He inspired it. And when he would travel, I remember we were in London one time, and Prabhupada arrived at the temple, and he went to his room, and he was sitting behind us. Beautiful marble, low marble table, and a beautiful bolster like Vyasasan, and we all young boys and girls enthusiastic to greet our spiritual master and hear from him, hear the absolute truth from him. When we'd all come into his room and things had settled down and he was quiet, things were quiet, he began speaking. He said, "So, how many books have you distributed? How many temples have you opened? How many devotees have been made?" This is his inquiry. He's always pushing us like this. Because Param Vidyate Shri Krishna Sankirtan, this is the great victory, conquering over the material energy. Daivyesha Gunamayi Mama Maya Duratya. Krishna says this divine energy of mine consisting of the three modes of material nature is very difficult to overcome. But one who surrenders unto me can easily overcome it. So, difficult to overcome. It's certified by God himself. But the Sankirtan movement is so auspicious. It can push back. Prabhupada said that even the tide of Kali Yuga, it's destined to happen. An integral part of the material nature of Kali Yuga, the world will regress to the depths of illusion through Kali Yuga. But the Sankirtan movement, the chanting of Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, at least for 10,000 years, at least during the golden age of Sankirtan movement, Mahaprabhu's Sankirtan movement, it could hold back the tide. One time Prabhupada said, if even only 1% of the population becomes Krishna conscious, it can have a major effect in the world. Major effect. That's a lot, 1%, but anyway, what relatively... It's small, also, depends how you look at it. But that's the effect of the Sankirtan movement. It can hold back the tide of Kali Yuga. So this is a miracle. Definition of a miracle is something that contradicts the laws of nature. You hear about a miracle, about Jesus walking on water, or taking a loaf of bread, and one loaf of bread, and distributing it to the multitudes of people, one loaf. Some saintly person bringing someone back from the dead, or curing a disease like leprosy. These are like startling to the mind. They're so startling, we call it miracle, divine intervention. Miracle means divine intervention. So we think of miracles in the past, 2,000 years ago, or as followers of Lord Chaitanya, 500 years ago, Lord Chaitanya curing Vasudeva the leper and so forth. But actually, the Sankirtan movement is as powerful now as it was 500 years ago. And to those who have the eyes to see, who have the Shraddha, who have the faith, they're seeing these miracles going on even today. People are coming to the Krishna conscious movement against all odds. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur said that it takes gallons of blood to make just one man a devotee. How many men are sitting here? How many ladies are here? How many devotees are waiting to be born into the Sankirtan movement? So this is the miracle. One time a reporter in India, he asked Prabhupada, "Swamiji, what is your miracle? You know Sai Baba? Huh? You know Sai Baba? He can produce the ashes of the hand. What do you do with ashes anyway?" "He can make the ashes. He can make the silver necklace come like this." Oops. "Behind his neck there's something there." He said, "Swamiji, what can you do? What miracle can you do?" And Prabhupada thought for a moment. "Miracle? My miracle?" And he just waved his hand, indicating his disciples. He said, "These boys and girls, this is my miracle." He said, later he said, "I have changed the hippies into happies." This is the miracle. Shanatan Goswami uses the analogy of a touchstone. So just as a touchstone can turn iron into gold, so by the process of chanting Hare Krishna and taking Harinam Diksha from a bona fide spiritual master, a low-class person can become a first-class Pakka Vaishnav Brahmana. This is the miracle. When Prabhupada first came back to India in 1971, after having been in the West for a number of years, his fame preceded him. Just like the light of dawn precedes the rising of the sun. We know the sun is going to rise because there's the dawn. Just the golden light is appearing on the horizon. And then the globe comes up. So as the light of dawn precedes the rising of the sun, the fame of a pure devotee like Srila Prabhupada precedes him everywhere he goes. So by the time Prabhupada came back to India, it was a well-known, established fact that he had taken the Malechas, the Yavanas, and the Rakshasas of the West and made them into Pukka Vaishnavas with Kunti Mala, Japa Mala, shaved heads, sika, dhoti, kurta, sari, hair tied back. He'd done that miracle. People were amazed. How's this possible? Even the rakshasas. Malecha yavana means someone outside the parameters of Vedic culture. Brahman, Kshatriya, Vaishya, Sudra. Then you have untouchables, you have malechas and yavanas. Low class, no regulation, no discipline, addicted to sinful activities, very fallen, like this. But also rakshasa. What does rakshasa mean? Rakshasa is man-eater. We hear about rakshasas in Ramayana. Hidimbi, she was a rakshasa, rakshashini. We have brahmacharis and brahmacharinis. So we have rakshasas and rakshashinis. She was man-eater. So we hear about this. This is not mythology. This is true. These beings existed in days of yore. We see through the eyes of Guru, Shastra, and Sadhu. So This is the real history of the world. But even in modern times, there are rakshasas. They're called cannibals. And if Mahaprabhu is Patit Pavana, if he can deliver everyone without discrimination, it must mean that he can also deliver cannibals. And I've had practical experience of that. When I was the bhakti leader in France, we did a lot of Harinam in the poor areas, and we made some devotees. We made one girl from Polynesia, a beautiful young girl. She was 16 or 17, extraordinarily beautiful, and very nice devotee. And it came time for her initiation. And the guru called the new initiates or the prospective initiates into his room, and he was discussing with them. He was asking about their history. And he asked this Polynesian girl a little bit about her past life, just to impress upon everyone how all of us had come from very dark past to this brilliant life of Krishna consciousness. So I was sitting nearby, and I was amazed to hear that she was a descendant of cannibals. She said to the guru, Swamiji, my great-great-grandmother was a cannibal. And the guru was like, really? Because guru, you know, at initiation, he has to accept the karma. The disciple. So he went, whoa. He said, you are not cannibal, are you? She said, no, I've promised I'm not going to eat any more meat, fish, or eggs, or human beings. But she told the story how her great-great-grandmother, when the English sailors would come to Polynesia, they would come to, you know, explore and to claim the territory for the prospective country. So she said when the Englishmen would come, sometimes there would be big storms, and their ships would crash on the rocks near the islands, and the wood and the supplies and the bodies would all float to the shore. And the local people would, you know, collect the bodies and cook them. And sometimes the sailors would come looking for supplies or wanting to conquer, and the Polynesians would kill. There'd be a battle. And the celebration would be they would cook as part of the victory celebration. They would cook the sailors like this in big pots. Just like you hear, right? The big pots are stirring the pot. So then, you know, she got like really into it. She was describing, and she said, my great-grandmother told me the best parts of the human body. I was going, oh, no. Just like you. So the guru couldn't help. He said, what? He said, oh, the meat around the fingers is very tasty, but the best part of the human body is the eyeballs. Hare Krishna. I won't go into any. There was more details, but I'll just leave you with that. So, like this, Guru was a little nervous, but he gave her initiation. She said, that blood is flowing through my veins. He said, stop! So this is the Western situation. Actually, our situation is more degraded because we have eaten our mother. There are seven mothers in Vedic culture. The nurse, the wife of the brahmana, the earth, the wife of the king, etc. And one of the mothers is the cow. And Prabhupada said, my challenge to your Western civilization is you are making friends with the dog, but you are killing your mother. Mother cow. Why is the cow considered like mother? Because mother, she gives her milk freely to baby. This is the mother's way, out of natural love. The milk flows from the breast of the mother, not just by some mechanical means, but is a very intimate connection between mommy and baby. So the milk naturally flows after the birth. The milk flows from the breast of the mother, and she gives freely to baby. This is mother, very benevolent. She doesn't keep tab of how much milk she's delivered, and when the boy is 9 years old, she delivers a bill for the milk. that'll be $64.44. No. So cow, she also by nature's way, she produces more milk than her calf can drink. This is my argument to the vegans. Even now some devotees are becoming vegans, but this is not our culture to become vegan. Prabhupada was not vegan. Milk is a very intricate part of our culture. Prabhupada said milk, hot milk, with a little honey in it, and Krishna book at night, reading Krishna book, nourishes the finer tissues of the brain so you can understand philosophy. It's a whole food. It's a miracle food. Sadhus can live just on milk and fruit. I've seen. I met one sadhu. He was 64. He'd been drinking milk since he was 9. Only milk. He was called Milk Baba. Doot Baba. Doot Baba. What is your name? Doot Baba. So milk is such an essential part of our... So we're not vegans. We don't become vegan. We don't... Of course, we don't support the way they treat the cow, but our culture is to take the milk. And so the cow is giving more milk than her calf can drink. That's why they let the calf drink and then they pull her away. It's not cruel. The calf can only take so much. But she wants more and more and more, but she can only actually benefit from so much. So after the cowherd man, lets the calf drink from Mata, and then he pulls away, and then the major supply of milk there in the udders for human beings. And she gives it freely. She takes a grass, which is more or less not so, just grass, not wheat, but just grass, something not so valuable, and she turns it into milk. She takes grass and turns it into milk. What an amazing phenomena, the cow. So therefore she's like our mother, yet they killed her. So we think, oh, eating the cannibals, eating the bodies, how uncivilized, how barbarian. Western civilization is not any less barbarian, perhaps more barbarian, and at least equally barbarian, in eating gomata. And dharma, the bull. This is Western civilization. Meat eating, intoxication, promiscuous sex, and gambling. Whole culture is based on this. So when the people, the brahmanas, or even Prabhupada's godbrothers, they heard that Swamiji had gone to the West and he'd given diksha to Western boys and girls who had previously been addicted to these activities. Addicted means you can't stop. You just go on and on and on, accumulating a vast amount of sinful reactions. So when Prabhupada came back, they protested. Swamiji, you're giving initiation, you're giving Harinam Diksha to the Malechas and Yavanas, these Western boys and girls whose hearts are just full of sinful reactions and material desires. And one of his godbrothers gave the example, the analogy. He said, just as in our Vedic culture, for the yajna, the fire yajna, the Agnihotra, we need so many pots. You see there's pots placed around the yajnashala and different auspicious ingredients. There's sacred water with barley in one, and then there's some nuts, and there's some spices like this, and just different representations of different devatas, really. The devatas are present to give their blessings. So the sacred pot is there. But you can't never use a pot which has carried wine. You can't take a pot. Someone's used a pot to carry the wine or to drink the wine. A wine-stained pot is considered impure and can never be used in a yajna. It has to be destroyed. There's no concern. It's just stained. It's just contaminated. So one godbrother said, these Western boys and girls, they've drinking the wine. They're undisciplined, unregulated, meat eaters, chasing women, chasing men, speculating all the time. Like a wine-stained pot. cannot be used in a yajna. You cannot ask these boys and girls to sit at the yajna and receive the holy name of Krishna. The holy name of Krishna is so pure. You can't give it to these boys and girls. Like a Weinstein. The prophet became very upset. He was trembling. He said, "What is more powerful? A heart full of sinful reactions accumulated over millions and millions and millions of lifetimes, or one holy name of Krishna? What is more powerful? Tell me, my God brother, what is more powerful? A heart full of lifetimes of sinful reactions, karma, and material desires? Or what is more powerful, what is more pure? One name of Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama. So his godbrother was Vaishnava. He knew the answer. Namachintamani Krishna, Chaitanya, Rasa, Vigraha. There's no difference between the name, fame, form, pastimes, paraphernalia. Between the name of Krishna and Krishna himself, they're identical. Krishna is present in this. When you say Hare Krishna, Prabhupada said Krishna is dancing on the tip of your tongue. All purifying. Just as the sun can purify the most contaminated place. Like you have a puddle and it's full of filth and garbage and viruses and bacteria. You just give the sun a chance, like John Lennon said. Give Paul McCartney. Give peace a chance. Just give peace a chance. You give that sun the chance, it will, by its powerful nature, purify even the most filthy contaminated pond. It'll just evaporate everything to nothing. So in the same way, given the chance to chant, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama. Even cannibal can become Vaishnava. Even Malech, even Yavana. But example is higher than precept. That is Shastra. There's so much Shastra stating the fact. Kaler dosha nidhe rajan asti eka mahaguna kirtana deva krishnasya mukta sangha padam vidyat. Shukdev Goswami speaking to Maharaj Parikshit on his deathbed, or at the bank of the Ganges. Giving some prediction for Kali Yuga. It was just begun because Krishna left the planet and Kali Yuga began. Like when the sun sets, the darkness comes. When the Lord concluded his pastimes, immediately that is when Kali... You want to know exactly when Kali Yuga began? The minute the Lord lifted his lotus feet off this planet and ascended to Golok 5,000 years ago. Kaler dosha nidhe rajan astyeka mahaguna Kirtana Deva Krishnasya Mukta Sangha Paramrita. Hey King, this age of Kali, which is about to begin, is an ocean of inauspiciousness. You have the Pacific Ocean. I don't imagine you go swimming that much. I know our Indian members don't go swimming that much. They go a little wading, maybe. They don't surf. But imagine an ocean of inauspiciousness. If you were thrown into an ocean of inauspiciousness, how horrible. But Kirtanadeva Krishnasya Mukta Sangha Padam Vajat. There's one good thing left in this age. And what is that, sir? Kirtan. Kirtan means literally singing. There's different types of kirtan. Even Bollywood is kirtan. Kirtan just means singing. Just by singing, one can achieve perfection and go back home, back to Godhead. So I will sing hip-hop, rap. No, kirtanad eva, this kirtan. Kirtanad eva krishnasya. You sing these names of Krishna. Kirtanad eva krishna. Mukta sangha param. Mukta means mukti, you'll get liberated. Real liberation means back home, back to Godhead for devotional service. So Prabhupada had that shraddha, he had that faith. He came to the West armed with only two weapons. Faith in the instructions of his spiritual master, Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, to spread Krishna consciousness in an English-speaking language, and faith in the holy names of Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare.
Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama.
So by divine intervention, what is the divine intervention? Brahmanda Brahmati Konya Bhagivan Jeev Guru Krishna Prasad Bhai Bhakti Lad Beach. Since we left the spiritual world, we're wandering from different Brahmandas, different universes, the different species of life, and different bodies. We're wandering. Brahmanda Brahmati Konya Bhagivan Guru Krishna Prasad. But we get the divine intervention of Guru and Krishna, and they give us Prasad. Guru Krishna Prasad. Brahmanda Brahmati Konya Bhagavan Jeev Guru Krishna Prasad Bhai Bhakti Lad Beach. They intervene and they give us Prasad. And that Prasad gives us that devotional creeper. So it does Prasad, what does Prasad mean? Gulab jamuns and sandesh and sweet rice and pulal and biryani. We have in South Africa biryani and rice. Yes, but prasad literally means mercy. The real meaning. Prasad means mercy. So what is the real mercy? Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare.
Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
And by that divine intervention, there's a change of heart. There's a change of consciousness. There's a change in the world. We're seeing it's happening. We're all part of that historic moment. And you're a very integral part of that moment here, because you're, despite all odds, you're pushing on the book distribution. And you see that the odds are there, but actually it's very easy when you go out and distribute the books. It's very easy. Prabhupada wrote to Prabhupada Vishnu Swami. He was a brahmachari traveling in England. And, you know, England's cold, windy, rainy. Some time ago, the sun never set on the British Empire. It's in any given moment, the British Empire was so big all around the world that the sun was always shining on some part of the British Empire. But due to their sinful deeds, especially in India, the way they dealt with the people, the deities and the Brahmins, the sinful reaction is now the sun never rises on the British Empire. So Prabhupada Vishnu Maharaj was doing sankirtan in vans with the other boys and going out in the rain and the snow and sleeping in very inhospitable situations and so forth and getting insulted. But he wrote Prabhupada how successful they were in distributing books. So Prabhupada wrote back, he said that I can see that you are doing sankirtan under a very difficult situation. He said, but you are taking it like child's play because you're enjoying it so much. He gave the example of a when it rains and it's raining cats and dogs, there's big puddles of water and the mom and dad are thinking, oh, so miserable. The little boy and little girl, they go out and they play in the puddle and they run around and jump and they're very happy. So Siddha Prabhupada said, although it's very difficult situations, you're thinking sankirtan is just like the playing of a child because you've experienced the param vidyate shri Krishna. You've experienced this param drishta nivartante, this higher taste of preaching Krishna consciousness, especially through book distribution. But it's not limited to book distribution. In Australia, when Prabhupada went to Australia, on a number of occasions, he tried to preach to people at public programs. But they were always arguing, or there was, you know, in those days, there was a revolutionary spirit in the country amongst the young people, like all over the world, and they would heckle Prabhupada and shout him down, and he'd have to leave. One time, Prabhupada said, these people, he said, they cannot hear philosophy. Just give them prasadam. So, for the last 30 years, they've had big restaurants and mass prasadam distribution, food for life, like this. So much prasadam. Our restaurants are the most famous vegetarian restaurants in the country, in Brisbane, in Sydney, in Melbourne, in Perth. Everywhere I go, lunchtime I visit the restaurant, 100, 200, 300 people sitting at the tables, eating. Every day, so much prasad. I go to pass the other vegetarian restaurants, nobody inside. And as a result of that prasad and the culture and associating with devotees, now the people are very interested in philosophy. We were doing a festival program there. We had 30 devotees from Russia and Ukraine and the Baltics, and we were traveling from town to town. We did 48 festivals, an average of 600 or 700 people every night. We had a cultural presentation, including a Bhagavad Gita play and a lecture. Very high quality, very professional show. 27,000 people came. And no one ever left. In fact, generally we had to turn people away at the door. It's the effect of the Sankirtan movement. Vaishnavism has purified the people. So they come and they listen. I would speak an hour, sometimes philosophy. You could hear a pin drop. Afterwards, every program, we do 15, 20, 25 Gitas. I'd always push the Gita. I've only spoken on 3 verses tonight. There are 700 verses here. Imagine what you can learn from this book. I'll be out front signing the books if you want to take after the program, but come quickly. We only have a few copies left. We had like 100 in the back room, but... Every night, 25 Gitas. I was also doing book distribution. 48 programs times 20 Gitas is what? 48 times 20? Huh? 960. So 960 Bhagavad Gitas. So like this, Sankirtan means the complete glorification of the Lord. So there's the book distribution, there's the festivals and the prasadam. Actually, prasadam, that's the secret weapon. Who can refuse? I remember, I'll tell you a short story. I remember we, in 1982, we were doing traveling Sankirtan in the Alsace-Lorraine. It's a very beautiful part of France, just next to the German border. And there were 7 boys in my team. And we lived very simply, very austerely. We distributed books all day. As I look back now, I think those were the best days of my life. No facilities, just young boys eating very simply and working hard all day. We'd get dropped off in a village. Each of us would drop off. We'd do the village all day alone in our dhoti, kurta, tilak. These people never seen Krishna consciousness in the villages in Alsace. It was a very simple life. All day long, going door to door, walking in the fields, people working. We'd go up to the tractors, we'd stop the tractors. Excuse me. Look like we came from the moon, the middle of his field. Says, Narika, excuse me. What to speak? I didn't speak French, just had a little paper. Excusez-moi, arrête, stop your tractor. I climb up on the tractor and distribute the book. So that was summertime, but then the towards the end of the summer, one summer, it became unseasonably cool and cold, and it was difficult for us to sleep in the van. We would sleep 7 devotees in a red-orange Volkswagen van. We built, remember the old days, we'd build the boxes in the van, and we keep our things underneath, our books underneath, and we'd all put our sleeping bags out and sleep like this in the van. So if one boy turned over, everybody else would turn. And if the door was open, somebody would fall out. We didn't care. Then in the morning, we'd all get out in our kopans, and we'd just be outside, and we'd pour a bucket of cold water over our heads, and then sit down and chant our japa in a circle, have Bhagavatam class, and then... We had really good prasadam, though. We had really good cooks, and we'd eat it up all day long out on Sankirtan. So, the best days of life. I sometimes think that if everything else fell apart, and it would be, I'd be very happy just to go back and get my book bag and go back door to door in the Alsace-Lorraine. You know, the guru, sannyasi, ISKCON leader. Hey, just give me back my book bag. I'd be happy to go on the streets all day long, all alone, just give out books. And in my broken French, s'il vous plaît, monsieur, je suis un jeune moine. Je reviens de l'Inde. Nous avons un bon livre pour vous. C'est pas beaucoup. C'est 20 francs. 20 francs, please. And they're pretty good, actually. So getting a little cold, so what we would do is we would try to find monasteries. because in France it's a Catholic country, and they had one branch of the Catholic faith. They were Trappist monks, and Trappist monks were very austere. They would they just pray all day. They took a vow not to speak, maybe only at essential times, but they just have a very meager breakfast, and then all day long praying in their room, praying in the garden, walking back and forth, Trappist monks. And they were vegetarian. So whenever we would travel, we'd always try to find a Trappist monk's monastery. And in those days, we were fairly unknown, so there was no anti-cult propaganda, that type of thing. We were working well with the church at one point. So we'd always go to a monastery and ask the monks if we could stay with them. And generally they would agree. So one September, quite cold September, winter was coming quite quickly and it was getting cold and the boys didn't want to sleep in the vans anymore. So we drove up this mountain road because we heard there was a monastery way high up in the mountain, secluded, away from everything. They wouldn't generally accept visitors. We got there about 8 o'clock at night. It was dark and windy and a freezing rain. And boys are real tired. And if we didn't get to stay at that monastery, I don't know what would happen. We'd have to sleep in our van. It'd be freezing cold. So I went and I knocked on the door. Boom, boom. You could hear the echo. It was this big monastery, like a castle, top of this mountain. Nothing. Boom, boom, boom. I looked back at the boys. I said, I don't think we're going to be able to stay here tonight. Keep trying, Indra. Finally, through this little grated window, there was like no glass, but just the iron bars. I saw this candle coming. It was like a little scary, like ghostly, this candle coming down the hall. Finally, I saw this old guy with this hood over his head. And he came up to he opened this huge door. He said, "Qu'est-ce que vous voulez?" "Ah, bonjour, je suis un moine. I'm a monk. Je viens de l'Inde. I've just come back from India. And me and my friends are, in effect, la chose missionnaire ici en France. We're doing missionary work and doing le bon travail, the good work for everybody. And we need a place to stay. Can we stay here just for the night?" "Yeah, no. Nous n'avons pas de visiteurs ici. C'est le monastère. Nous n'avons pas de visiteurs." Hein? "We don't accept visitors." I said, "Well, we're not visitors. We're monks." He said, "Let me find out." So he went and he spoke, and half hour later he came back. He said, "The head priest has given you la permission pour un nuit, for one night. Follow me." And all the brahmacharis are looking out the windows completely like, "Whoa, what's going on?" So we grabbed all our stuff, and we're going down. It took us down to these old stairs, stone stairs, down, like 2-3 floors down to the bottom of the cellar of this old monastery. It's a couple hundred years old, at the bottom. We got down there. It was just nothing in the room, just nothing, just cold stone and no windows, just a room. I don't know. They must have used it for, I don't know what for, storage or something. He said, "You can stay here," he said, "but don't make any noise and no cooking." So when he said no cooking, you'd see all the boys, no cooking. Sorry. So then he left and we settled down, and I had one of the boys sneak back up to the van, and we had our stove, and our gas and our cooking pot, and we brought it down. We put it in the corner there and brought down some rice and some dal like that. So had it already, but around 5 o'clock in the morning, knocking on the door. We were up chanting already. "You will come for breakfast at 6 o'clock. "Okay, we'll come for breakfast." So at 6 o'clock, we all came up, and there was this long, from here to the door, this long wooden table, about 25 or 30 monks, with these old woolen brown robes on with the hoods like that, the pointed hoods. You couldn't see their faces. And they're all over in prayer. And about ready to eat soup and an apple. So the boy sat down, and I said, "Boys, this is going to be breakfast for today, okay?" And they're like, "Oh, yeah." And then the head monk said, "Shh." Don't speak. Yes, I suck it. So everyone, all 30 of us, they had wooden spoons, and we're eating the soup. And then the apples, but our brahmacharis were so hungry. Prakasatma said, "How am I supposed to bite it?" I went like this. It took us about 45 minutes to eat an apple. So that was it. And then the head monk was impressed with our behavior because we were quiet and we came to the table. So he said, "You can stay one or two more nights." So the boys, no. I said, "Look, it's free." We had asked to go stay. I said, "It's free and there's no place else to stay. It's really cold. You don't stay in the van." So they agreed. So every morning we had to come up and like... And if you slurp the soup... And then we'd go out and distribute books all day, and the boys were so hungry, you know, so they'd all buy all these chips and, you know, yogurt and everything at noon. So they said, "We have to have a cooked meal. We can't keep going on like this." So then secretly we began to cook, and, you know, in the morning between 4 and 6, and we'd cook down there, and we'd have our rice and everything, and then we'd hear the knock. "Time for breakfast." And, "Oh, guys, come up." But we were eating like that. So this went on, and we would have our morning program. We'd have like a full morning program, but very quiet. But I sent a boy at the top of the stairs, and he said he couldn't hear the kirtan if that door and another door were closed. So we made sure the doors were closed, and we started having normal kirtan, dancing around, and then having Bhagavatam class. And, you know, we were there 7 days, actually. And then one morning during the class... Hide the pots. You know, put the plates away. Light some incense. They won't smell. So then I had one of the boys answer the door. And there was an old monk there. I'd seen him during the breakfast. During the breakfast, he'd always look up and look at all of us. I never saw anyone else's faces because they were just like down, just practicing, you know, shyness and chastity and tolerance. He'd always kind of like look up and look at us, and he had a big beard and kind of smiled and went down. And so one morning he came down. Now the monks had all been told not to associate with us. They'd been given strict orders not to come down and associate because we were something a little different and something spiritual but not their chosen, you know, Christian path. So they all had strict orders. He just braved it, and he came down and he opened the door. He said, "Can I come in?" He said, "Entrez." I said, "Well, we're not supposed to talk to you guys." He said, s'il vous plaît, monsieur. All right, come on. So I was giving class. So he came in and he sat down right in the front. And they closed the door, so I was speaking. And, you know, here's the monk. So I just kind of turned the class a little bit into like a very general introduction to our philosophy of Krishna consciousness and how we're monotheistic and we believe in God and we're God's children and the goal is to serve God with love and devotion. He was going like this and everything, and I'm explaining more and more. And then at the end I said to the devotee, "Are there any questions?" He put his hand up. And to make a long story short, he would come every morning. He'd ask the nicest questions. He said he was a scholar, actually, of the Bible, but he just found our philosophy fascinating, especially when we described the personal nature of God, God's personal features. He said, "In the Bible, I'm not hearing these things, so you can tell me something." And so, you know, because of the time schedule, we started cooking during the Bhagavatam class. So I told him, I said, you know, we won't tell on you if you don't tell on us. So we had this kind of deal, right? But I wanted him to eat prasadam. I said, Father, what is your name? He said, Father Pierre, Father Peter. So Father Pierre. I said, oh, Father Pierre. So will you eat with us today? Oh, no, 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 no. That's not possible. I said, no. He said, we have some nice rice. And said, no, I've only been taking soup and apples for 45 years. I said, no grains? No, c'est un trappiste. Je suis un trappiste, moi. He's very proud of it. And he's thin. But they're very austere. I couldn't help but admire them. Their devotion, all day reading the Bible and praying. Well, I didn't really want to intervene, but I just, Father Pierre, c'est bon ça. It's very good. No, no. You boys eat, I will watch. So next day, I said, Father Pierre, because I could see during the class, he was smelling. I said, Father Pierre, just take a little bit. He said, pourquoi? Why? I said, because this is God's mercy. He said, la mesure de Dieu, ça that little wafer they give, you know, the priest gives the wafer. This, for them, that's God's mercy in the form of food, the body of Christ, and the wine is the blood of Christ. I said, so it's a similar thing. I said, this food has been offered to God, to Krishna, and you'll be blessed. He said, I said, no, no. So, because we were acting properly and we were doing huge book distribution around there, we stayed on 10 more days. And then it came Balaram's appearance day in mid-September. It was one of those funny years. And I went back to Paris to take all the money that we'd made in that month and to get more books. And I just happened to arrive on Balaram's feast there. So I just planned it like that, this huge feast. And the devotees, we had some really good cooks, Narottam Ananda, one of my godbrothers, and Kishori, and they were famous cooks all over Europe. And they really cooked it up that year on Balaram's appearance day, especially the Varuni beverage. You know Varuni beverage? It's the, you take the yogurt, and you put lots and lots of honey in it, water and rose water. It's called Varuni beverage, you know, like Balaram used to drink this Varuni beverage and get intoxicated and chastise. So one of his favorite things is the Varuni beverage. So just as I said, well, okay, look, this is an ecstatic food. There was gulab jamuns and sandesh and blueberry halva and mango sweet rice and so many sweet balls and samosas and pakoras. Sorry. And sweet and sour sabji with big pieces of curd in it. And there's so many preparations. So I had them pack up. Like, actually, what I did is I left some of the books behind. I filled about half the van with the feast and the other half with the books. And I drove back. And I got back at 2 o'clock in the morning. And when I walked into, I walked downstairs with some of the prasad, opened the door, all the brahmacharis were awake. They'd heard that I was bringing some of the feast from Balaram. They were like, no one had opened their sleeping bag. 2 o'clock in the morning, Jai Haribo Balaram Ki. And I said, no. No. I said, no, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. You'll have it for breakfast. And they started threatening me, but we're not going to be able to sleep. We're not going to sleep unless we eat. We won't be able to sleep with books. I said, lay down and go to sleep. So we got up and we had our shower. There's a room nearby where there was a tap. So the next morning, the boys were up bright and early. Usually I had a hard time waking them up, but time to get up. Boing! Wow, you're really being good brahmacharis. Yes, yes, yes. So then this prasad, you could just smell it. It was so delicious. I had it in one corner, like piled up, just piled. And I told the boys, start heating it up. Heat the sabji up and, you know, heat the dal up and heat this up and like that. So, and then I started giving class. just to kind of torture them. Om Namo Bhagavate. Vasudevaya. Then I gave like a long class. And halfway through the class, I said, "Oh, it's Father Pierre. Open the door." So Father Pierre came in. He was like really sneaking, you know, because, you know, he wasn't supposed to be there. He wasn't supposed to be hearing the philosophy. But he was getting so enamored by the philosophy. He'd like, after class, you know, we'd usually eat, but he'd have so many questions. I was going asking questions, and the boys weren't eating, so they were like, "Oh, Father Pierre." One boy said, "You get one question today, only." He's coming in, all his food cooking. One brought me, "You get one question. Right, Father Pierre? One." He said, "Voilà." C'est un bon philosophie, huh? He said, "It's a good philosophy." So I took about 5 questions from him that day. Just to like really convince him, you know, that God's a person. It means if a person has a form, it means he has senses, he has emotions. So God's a supreme person with a spiritual body, with spiritual senses, emotions, but he's the unlimited person, capable of reciprocating one's every living entity's desire to love him. I was saying how, you know, one person can love a few people, or maybe humanity at most, but God can love everyone. And he's just drinking it up. I said, "You know, you speak about God, but who is God? How can you love someone you don't know?" He says, "Ça c'est vrai." He said, "That's true." I said, "You can't love someone you don't know. So your philosophy, your Christian doctrine is right, but it's not very evolved. To really love someone," I said, "why does a man love a woman?" He said, "Je suis un moine. I'm a monk." I said, okay, I know you're a monk. He's like 84. I said, "Why does a man love a particular, why does a man take this woman as his wife, or why does this woman take this man as her husband?" "Because of their personal characteristics. They're distinct from other individuals, and by nature is why you become attracted to a particular person. The way they look, the way they walk, their personality." So I said, "God's also a person, and we have to know his personal characteristics in order to actually awaken our love for him." He said, "Ça c'est vrai." He kept saying like that 100 times in those 2 weeks. "Ça c'est vrai." He said, it's true. I said, "Yeah, it's true. It's based on the Bhagavad Gita." So then one day he said, that morning he said, "So, what does God look like?" And I went, "Wow." So then we had a picture on the altar, which he just had not noticed. I brought the picture. I said, "This is your Lord. This is the Lord that your Jesus Christ is talking about." He just looked with so much affection. "Really? Ça c'est vrai?" He said, "Jesus said we should love and honor the Father with all our heart and soul." I said, "It's very easy to love God in this form." He said, "Ça c'est vrai." He said, "But he looks kind of like a woman." I said, "That's just the artist," I said, "but he's very, 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 very beautiful, very fine, very refined." I said, "You see his long, flowing black hair." I said, "You see his eyes. They're reaching. They're like lotus flowers. They're going back to his ears. And you see his nose. It looks like the bud of a sesame flower. And his lips are red like the bimba fruit. And his teeth are arranged like rows of pearls. He has 3 lines on his neck. He's standing there bending in a threefold form. He's playing a flute, the 5th note of which melts the hearts of all his devotees. He has lotus feet. He's wearing a garland with 5 types of flowers that reaches down to his ankles." He's like, he's looking at the picture. He was just so enchanted. "Ça c'est vrai." You know, he'd been with us for 10 days hearing the philosophy. He was submissive in the beginning, and therefore the submissive inquirer, who's not challenging, but is submissively inquiring to understand the truth, if he hears the absolute truth from a bona fide source, it has to act, has to work. He was a sincere, he was a monk, 84 years old. He'd been in the monastery since he was 14. So, you know, it just, he had a change of heart. So I said, "Father Pierre, Today is a special day. We're celebrating the appearance of God's brother. C'est vrai, il y a un frère. Le bon Dieu, il y a un frère aussi. He has a brother? He has a brother. He has a sister. Assur, oui. Subhadra. And he has a mother. Oh no, il y a mère. Il y a papa aussi. He has a father. I said, yes. I said, but they're not the father of God. It's just they relate to God in that mood, because in this world there's different types of love, different loving relationships. You have relationships with your friends. You have relationship with your servants. You have relationships with your parents. You have relationship with your lovers. So this is a perverted reflection of that world. So how to love God in the spiritual world? Not just sitting on the throne, everyone's waving at him, but you have a relationship as a servant, as a friend. You can run and frolic with him in the forest and wrestle with him. He went, c'est vrai. Or you can be, God can become your child, or he can become your lover. When I said that, he went, oh, ça c'est bon. He said, I can become the lover of God. I said, yes. He was like, whoa. He is understanding. So because of his austerities, his desire, he was not catching all these points. So I said, today's the birthday of God's brother. He went, oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I said, yes. And we're going to celebrate. We're going to have a feast, and you're going to eat with us. And he went, I said, Father Pierre, this is the one day you're going to take a little, just un petit peu, a little bit, un petit peu. So he was like, you know, but it's just, it was, so the mercy was flowing that day. Balaram's the original spiritual master. The spiritual master is the person who gives us the incentive to make progress in Krishna consciousness. So, somehow or other, the Lord in the heart, Tesham Satada Yuktanam, Bhajatam Pratipurivikam, Dadami Buddhi Yogam Tam, Yenamam Upayanti Te. To those who serve me with love and devotion, Krishna says, I give the understanding by which they can come to me. Krishna inspired him in the heart. He said, Voila, Sava, oui. That means, okay. But he said, un petit peu. A little bit. Only a little bit. So the boys were in ecstasy. Father Pierre, our friend, was going to eat prasadam. Now bear in mind, you know, we all sat in a circle there, and the boys started serving. And when we came by, we started with the rice. And Father Pierre, and tip. You know, the brahmacharis are. And the Brahma and Father Pierre said, "Sa senti pur?" That's a little bit. And the brahmacharya said, watch. And he served the next brahmacharya this big plate of rice. So he said, comparatively, yes. That's a little. His Father Pierre's eyes were like this. He hadn't eaten grains in four decades. And then we came by with a sabji. You know, like his soup, but there were big chunks of curd floating in there. And he was like watching it from the pot. Mm. Add deeper. So he had a bowl, and then you could just see, he's like, ooh, looking at that. And then the samosas, and then, you know, he'd flayed or shot him. He said, then he got like, so we said the prayer, and then we asked him to say the prayer for, so he prayed, and we all observed and appreciated his prayer. So then it was time to begin. He could see he was just a little hesitant. I didn't want to lose him. So I said, Father Pierre, antipur kumsa. I said, you take a little bit, take your spoon like this and just put a little bit in your mouth. He went, no. And he took his finger and took a couple of grains of rice like that. And all the boys are like watching, they're eating, but they're all watching. And he went, It was saffron rice, you know, with peas and almonds. I made a little joke. Okay, bon, ça suffit. I said to the boys, take the plate away. He said, no, 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 no. No. I said, Father Pierre, you said tipur. He said, yes, but you were telling me this is the mercy of God. Yes? This is mercy of God? Yeah. Because it's mercy of God, I will take only one more bite. So he took a spoon. And he went into the soup and he cut the curd in half. I think this guy hasn't eaten in 40 years. Only the apple in the soup. And he put that in his mouth. And that, I swear, that grin went from one ear to the other. He was like, I said, okay, Father Pierre. No. Tushpa. That means don't touch. Tushpa. Yeah, okay. You know, so, I mean, I've been asking you for 10 days. No, wait. He said, all of you start eating. Don't look at me. I said, qu'est-ce que c'est ça? He said, what is this? I said, hold on. That is a pakora. This pakora was like a cauliflower pakora with real crisp, you know, around it, and you could just see the ghee dripping from it. You know? He said, how do you eat it? So one boy went like this, and he popped one in his mouth. I was going to say no. Father Pierre, boing! He went like, boom. Saucer ball. That's good. Like that. He said, and what's that? And like the Brahmacharis, they all stopped eating. They're just watching him. I said, Father Pierre, that's called a samosa. But, you know, maybe you've had enough now? He started shaking. What? I said, you know, like 40 years. Take it easy, Father Pierre. He said to me, how old are you? I said, I'm 23. He said, I'm 84. Shut up, boy. Shut up, boy. Okay. He said, one bite? I said, no. Don't take the samosa in one bite. Two bites. ça c'est vraiment bon. By this time, he'd had, you know, a big bite of the sabji and then two things of the rice and a samosa and a pakora. And I just reached over and started taking the plate. Slapped my hand. I said, okay, hallelujah. I actually said, hallelujah. It's up to you, Jesus, if Father Pierre makes it or not. And do you remember the first time you took prasadam? How it was like intoxicating because it's blessed. It's blessed food. Like any sacrament, any spiritual food in any tradition, it's sacred. So Father Pierre started getting really kind of like light and dizzy, and just he started making these jokes that really weren't very funny, but he would laugh at them really hard. And the other boys were the boys were like, to be respectful, they were also kind of and the more he was eating, and you know, he ate the whole plate. And then he saw the other boys, because, you know, these were brahmacharis, and this was Balaram's feast. So the other boys asked for seconds. I'm Walsi. And I said, Father, if he has enough. He said, I am one of you. I said, wow, okay. He says this. He took it. Three plates he took. And he was like, woo! And the jokes got worse and worse. But we were all very respectful because he was senior and he, you know, 84 years old and a scholar and, you know, but he was just drawing us into this, his own ecstasy of discovering this aspect of his spiritual life. It's only natural. As one evolves in spiritual life, one becomes happier. And one comes closer to God. The farther you away from God, the more inauspicious and miserable you are. The closer you come to God, the more happy and loving you become. So we were watching this transformation. For me, it was not a transgression of his tradition, but an evolution of his tradition. So we were respectful, but just kind of enjoying seeing him like a lotus flower, just open up like that. It was so wonderful. And then came the sweets. Now, for some reason, the boys really like gulab jamuns. So Father Pierre, like this time, now he's like, he's eaten three plates, but he's ravishingly hungry. So the gulabs come out, and one of the brahmacharis said, Father Pierre, it's like the pakora. You take it and in the mouth. So by this time he was, you know, he'd had so much prasadam and he was so like jolly. He took it, but it hit his cheek. And all the juice dripped down onto his robes. You know, and he picked it up and then squeezed it and ate it. And it's like, you know, he had this beautiful beard and the beard was full of like little bits of samosas and pakoras and the juice here. And I was thinking to come over and wipe it off and maybe put a little bib there, but I thought that might be... And I said, Father Pierre, really, only one. He said, no. Maharaj, ça c'est le prasad. It's prasadam, it's mercy. So he took another one too. Five gulab jamuns. And the boys were trying to keep up with him. And then came the sweet rice. And then the sandesh. And we had these, chickpea, little piece of chickpea and fruit mixed together. Yeah, he had three or four of those. I lost count, going on. And then he just lost it. He started laughing and laughing and standing up and telling these jokes and stories. You know, and the boys are like, it's going on and on. And then the boys, it got contagious. And then he said, I'm thirsty. I said, oh, there's some water. He said, no. He said, the juice of the gulab jamun. No, we don't drink that. Oh, sir, I will show you, he said. So he took one cup, and you know what gulab jamun juice is like. He just did the whole thing, and then, and halfway he wanted to tell a joke, so he pulled aside, and all the juice went down here. He was sticky and gooey, and there was just everything all over the place like this. And then he just laughing. Then he's laid on the side, and he's like this, and he's eating more. You know, there's some cookies there, and the boys, they all came around him. Like, was real friendly now. We're talking and joking, and there's prasadam all over the floor, and And then he said, "Is there anything left?" And the Varuni beverage was left. So Varuni beverage means 3/4 honey and 1/4 yogurt, with a little water and rose water. So. I can't even tell you what happened then. He wanted to serve everybody, so he just lived the thing, and he was serving all of us, and then he put the thing and started drinking himself and then serving everybody else. I said, Padre, we don't do like that. It's not clean. He said, Sava, Sufi, Sufi, Sufi. Then he got up and he started, I want to do like, let's have the song, the singing. So we started having a little kirtan, and you know, like we had some cookies, he's putting them in his pocket like that. And we started to dance. And he started going around and twirling and laughing, and his beard's here. He's got little stuff, prasadam all over the floor. Everybody lost it. We had so much fun. And he was just part of the whole event, and we're singing and having a kirtan, because you know, they can't hear us upstairs, and singing and twirling. And he's going, woohoo! Woo! Yahoo! Sassy! Boom! Then taking the cup and walking over to the Varuni, dipping in and drinking more. He hadn't had sugar in 40 years. And the brahmacharis were like following in his footsteps. You know, I'm keeping a little bit back just to make sure there's some sanity there. And they're going, and you know how you do the helicopter? Father Pierre and Prakasatma, they took their hands like this. They started going around in the helicopter. And then Father Pierre let Prakasatma go, and he flew and knocked over all the Varuni beverage. And Father Pierre went, oh no! Non, c'est pas possible. Ça, c'est le bon chose. I said, it's okay, Father Bear. We already drank half of it. So instead of going over and picking up Roxotomy when he picked up the pot, Mr. Stavoni, he hit the pot, you know. So then more kirtan, and Father Pierre's day, and his, you know, everything's all disheveled, and his robes, and his hood came off, and his hair is flying, and his wild eyes, woo! Les Jésus, sweet! Also, knock on the door. Like, because we'd lost it. We were screaming and sliding on the glutam juice and yelling, and there's no way even five doors could have held that noise back. And there's this huge knock, and we froze. Father Pierre, wow! Father Pierre, whoa! Pull the cookie out. What's going on? And then, and the boys, Father Pierre, whoa! I said, uh-oh. So I said, Prakasama, open the door. He said, nope. I said, Indridamana, open the door. Nope. He said, you're the Sankirtan leader. You open the door. So I went and I just slowly opened the door. And there was the head priest. With the guy who had opened the door, the head priest, and somebody else. They were all there like, what is going on here? You know, we're just having a little get together. He said, what is all the noise? I said, oh, that's just a tape recorder, actually. He said, it's not true. I said, actually, Father, you're right. It's not true. He said, what are you doing? He said, where's Father Pierre? Father Pierre? And then in the back, he's still dancing and sliding, and the boys are all kind of like this. And then they pushed me aside and opened the door, and then there was Father Pierre. And you should have seen the head monk. Father Pierre! Father Pierre, woo! Hare Krishna! And the head priest said, what have you done to our monk? I said, sir, it's a long story, but don't be afraid. Don't be upset. This is something very natural. He said, he looked around to the floor. He saw this, was shot him everywhere. This Gulabji place. He said, this is natural. There was no talking. He said, out. Out! Out! You have 15 minutes. That's 15 minutes. It'll take us an hour to clean up. You have 15 minutes. Get out. Father Pierre, come here. Woo-hoo! I'm not exaggerating. Father Pierre was still going on. Woo! Halala, Jesus! Hare Krishna! Then he's got the cookies. So the other monks took Father Pierre, and they took him away. And I told the boys, I said, look, okay, let's clean up quickly. We got to get out of here. You know, the boys are all intoxicated, but they're just like, just somehow we cleaned everything up. It took us actually 45 minutes. And then as we were taking everything up the steps back to our van, all the monks were lined up the stairs. And there were like, you know, different hallways coming into the stairs. They were all blocking the hallways in case we tried to go somewhere. And then they followed us up, and then we put our things in the car like that. And then I went back down to get the last thing. I'm coming up the stairs. One of the monks, he says, s'il vous plaît. And he handed me this letter. He put it in my hand. A letter. He said, ça c'est from Father Pierre. This is from Father Pierre. And I just took it like that secretly. And then I walked, and then we went out. And as it was kind of a real dark, rainy day like that, like so dark it was almost like night, just big dark clouds and rain. And we're in the van, all the boys were so sad because they'd learned to love Father Pierre so much. There was so much reciprocation and appreciation and respect and just fun, just pure Krishna conscious fun. He'd just broken into this whole life of ecstatic devotional service, probably because of his pious activities for so many lifetimes. And then we're there, and then we're just about to drive away, and one of the boys says, "Oh, look, Indra, look up there. At the top of this big monastery, there's this light, and there's a little window, and there's Father Pierre. He's at the top room. You can see him silhouette, and he's waving. You can see he's crying. And all the brahmacharis, big, tough brahmacharis, "Ooh," I said, "Ooh," they're crying, you know. We're all waving, and the other monks, "Oh." So then we drove very slowly away, and you could see he's pressing closer and closer to the glass like that. You see his beard there. And then we drove slowly, slowly down. The boys were quiet. You could hear a pin drop. Nobody said anything. And we drove and drove. And one boy said, "Hi, I don't think I can do Sankirtan today." And I said, "Yeah, I don't think I can." I said, "It's Balaram's appearance day for you boys, so you're going to do some Sankirtan." "Yeah, but what about Father Pierre? What are they going to do to him?" "I don't know. Just..." And so then I just couldn't read the note. I was too emotional. So then what we did is I didn't tell the boys I had the note. So then, you know, we chanted our rounds, and I gave a two-minute class, kind of finished it up, you know, and then sent a pep talk, sent everybody out and sang, dropped them off, and then I drove the van into, it's cleared up, you know, the weather cleared up, and I just drove into a field and went under a tree, took that letter, just opened it up, and said, "My dear friends in God," he said, if I can remember the letter, he said, I just want to thank you so much for coming here to our monastery," he said, "and befriending me and teaching me the lessons and help me understand your faith." He said, "I feel I've come so much closer to God in the last 10 days than I have in the last 40 years. I've learned so much." And said, "And more than that, I've experienced so much." He said, "I've experienced a joy that I was finding very difficult to understand. I want to thank you." He said, "I'll never forget you." He said, "Here's my address. Please write me, and I'll write you back. Your little brother in Jesus, Father Pierre." And I just broke down crying. I just cried and cried and cried and cried. I kept that letter for many years, actually. Finally, it was stolen out of my briefcase was stolen, but I just kept that letter as an inspiration for my own spiritual life for many years. So time went on, like 4 or 5 years passed. And I wrote many letters to Father Pierre, and I never got a reply. I'm thinking, what happened? You know, he was so loving. We had such a deep relationship. And I would write, but nothing. I must have written 20 letters over 5 years, and nothing came back. So 5 years later, I was instructed by the temple president in Paris to go back to the Alsace-Lorraine and do Sankirtan again. So I had some of the boys, not all the boys, but some of the boys, most of the boys actually of my party, and we went back to the Alsace-Lorraine, and nobody said anything. It was in everyone's mind. What about Father Pierre? What about Father Pierre? What about Father Pierre? So one day one boy said, "I'm just going to say it. I'm just going to say it for everybody's benefit. What happened to Father Pierre?" Just out of the blue, we were just driving somewhere. "I'm just going to say it." Like, "Whoa, what? What happened to Father Pierre?" So I said, "Okay, it's too much if we all go back. If we all drive, it's too much. You boys, I'll drop you off in Sankirtan, and I'll drive to the monastery." Because we were told, under no uncertain terms, don't ever come back. But I just dropped the boys off and I drove back. Same van. I had the same van, a little bit older. I just thought, well, whatever they do, they'll do. I just want to find out how Father Pierre is doing. Well, I drove. It's the same situation. It was raining. It's cold and dark. And I parked the van. They didn't even have a parking lot. It's just like this road just stopped, and there was this monastery. And there, it was only like 4 o'clock in the afternoon, but there was nobody around anywhere. So then I went up to the door, and it was so deja vu. Everything's coming back to me, you know, like, nothing. Nothing. 5 times. So I don't know, maybe they all moved, or I don't know. Or so one more time. Un moment, s'il vous plaît, un moment. It's a distant voice. 1 minute, please, 1 minute. So I'm waiting, and then again the candle comes. Coming. But then as a person came closer, I was looking, I could see it's not the same guy, somebody else. Oh, c'est vieux, c'est vous, mon frère, my brother, monk, it's you. I said, yeah, yeah. Do you remember me? He said, yes. He said I was one of the monks, younger monks. He said, now I'm in charge now. I said, oh, you're in charge. I said, wow, whew, you're in charge now. You're friendly. I said, what happened to the other monk? Oh, he died 6 months after you left. You know, he passed away, and I was given command of the monastery and so forth. But the person I was working with was very, didn't like you people and so forth and so on. I said, yeah, you know, I was writing many letters. He said, I know. But my assistant was tearing them up. They never reached Father Pierre. I said, no, I must have wrote 20 letters. He said, I know. But he never received them. They wouldn't let him read them. I said, well, at least I'm finally here. I can see Father Pierre, and I can talk to him again. And then you could see his face blush, and he just looked down. He said, c'est pas possible. I said, why? I've come back to see Father Pierre. He said, you know he was very old. I said, yeah, he was 84. He said he passed away last week. I said, what? He said, yes, our Father Pierre passed away last week. I said, no. He said, yes. And he told me to tell you, if you ever came back, that you were his little brother in God. And there was not a day that went by that he did not forget you. He always remembered you. And he was so thankful for three things. He was thankful for the philosophy. He was thankful for the association of the monks. And he was thankful for the food. And I just lost it, because he passed away 7 days. He said he was waiting for you all these years to come back. But they wouldn't let him get the letter, so he told me in confidence to tell you these things. So now we will visit his grave. Oh my God. You know, in the rain with an umbrella, we walked to this kind of spooky looking place, like a little graveyard, and there was a fresh grave, and it said Father Pierre on it. So we just, you know, stayed there for a while, and then I said, can I be alone? He said, I understand. So he left. So I just stayed there, and then I sat down, and I just kind of felt, because I became so close to him. I'd helped him, and in a way he'd helped me. I was so inspired by his austerities and his scholarship and his devotion to God and his friendliness and his openness. I'd been so inspired by him, and I knew that he'd been inspired by us, because he said he loved the philosophy, he loved the devotees' association, and he loved the food. It was all going through my mind. So I must have sat there 2 hours. I just chanted japa, and then I got kind of overwhelmed, and then I just paid my dandabats in the mud with my head on his grave, and I said, Father Pierre, I said, I'm confident that, you know, you went back to the spiritual world. I said, you got such a taste of Lord Chaitanya's mercy, such a deep understanding at the end of your life, such an appreciation, and such a love of gusto for prasadam, Lord Chaitanya's secret weapon. I said that I think you got some special mercy. I said, you're up there, and I'm down here. So I said, for the rest of my life, I'm your little brother. You said, I'm your little brother, so you're my big brother. So you please watch over me and protect me and guide me back home, back to the spiritual world. Father Pierre ki, Sisi Bhagavat Prasadam ki, Devotees Association ki, Krishna Conscious Philosophy ki, Shri Harinam Sankirtan Yajna ki, Nitai Gaur Premanandi. Thank you, Hare Krishna. There's more stories like that. Every Sankirtan devotee has these experiences, and this is why even in our old age, me and Vaisheshika, because we don't look that old, that's the nature of our lifestyle, it's very natural, but we're beyond the 50 mark, and well, myself, the 60 mark, but even though we're growing old, we can't stop going out on Sankirtan, because we have so many experiences like this, that just experience the miracle of Lord Chaitanya's Sankirtan movement changing the lives of so many different people. It's Prabhupada said it's like hot sugar juice. You're drinking hot sugar juice. It's burning your lips, but it's so sweet you can't stop. Or like Jesus said, it's better to give than it is to receive. So we've all received so much mercy, more mercy than we can comprehend, actually, in this lifetime. But we take more pleasure in sharing that mercy with others. And in doing that, Lord Chaitanya reciprocates by allowing us to visualize and see these miraculous things that are happening. How, I mean, that's one story, but I've got 10 or 20 stories, and I'm sure Vaisheshika Prabhu, all of us, we have these stories. We've been doing Sankirtan for, 40 years now. So you also have the same opportunity. It happened in the past. It works in the present. It will also work in the future. If you go out on Sankirtan, you just go into this sort of mystical bubble, and by the mercy of Lord Chaitanya, you just see these things happen. Everything becomes auspicious. Just like that, when the sun rises, all the darkness is immediately dissipated. So wherever there's some type of effort to go out and share the mercy of this very profound, divine, undefeatable philosophy, way of life and food, everything is just so amazing. Whenever you go out and share it with others, you'll also have your experiences as well. And when I travel around, I try to, well, I like to share it with the devotees as well, so we keep a diary, and as many of you know, we publish that diary on the internet every 2 weeks or a month, something like that. Sometimes people say, Maharaj, how is it possible you have all these experiences? It's just not possible. I said, you're only saying that because you don't have enough faith in the Sankirtan movement. I'm too busy. I said, my mom used to say to me, she used to joke, we'd have a big meal, and I'd say, I'm stuffed! But she'd bring out the Jell-O, and we just eat that Jell-O like anything. So she laughed. She said, there's always room for Jell-O. So although we're very busy, we have so many responsibilities, there's always time for Sankirtan. You need to make time. If you like something enough, you'll find time for it. If you don't have that taste, believe me, it will come with purification. It will come. So, yeah, it even sometimes I read my books, I go, wow, that happened? That was me? I met that person? In fact, I'll read to you a diary chapter. This program goes till 4 in the morning, right? I'll read to you, just to give you an idea what the diary is like. How many of you have read the diary before? How many of you haven't read it? Okay, for you, sir. This is the most recent chapter. I just wrote it yesterday in the evening before going to the temple. This is just to give you a little idea. I like to read it because this is a draft. It's not the final copy. It gives me a chance to analyze it and see what has to be done and not done. I also like to get feedback. Every writer needs critique. So we'll just briefly read this, and then if you'd like, you can come forward and take a copy. We've changed the name. It's now called Diary of a Traveling Monk. This is volume 10. How many of you have volume 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3? There's 10 volumes anyway. So just bear with me. Then I'll sit here and you can come forward. And this is also another book. How many of you have read this book, Brajalila? How many of you haven't read it? This is a must read. Anything I've ever written, this is my favorite. And anything I will write in the future, this is my favorite. This is the story of one of my disciples, a 19-year-old Russian girl who definitely went back to Godhead. It's the story of her life and her death, how she went to Vrindavan as a very young devotee. achieved a very mature stage of Krishna consciousness. And when she passed away, the Lord arranged that she was surrounded by many loving devotees chanting. She had her Govardhan Shila in front of her, spiritual master. Her best friend was there, Gandharvika Giridhari. So it's a very touching story. I must have read it 20 times myself. So that book's also available. I think this book's $20, and this book's, I don't know what, $20. Okay, so here's just to give you a little idea. This is a really kind of intense story, but it has its humor as well. And it was, whoa, you'll see. It's called A Lesson from the Road. February 14th to the 23rd. What's today? Okay. Straight off, hot off the press. As my flight to Los Angeles took off, I glanced through the window at the quickly fading Australian landscape and reminisced on my three-month visit to the country. Our festival tour was intense, I thought, but it went by in a flash. When you enjoy what you're doing, time passes very quickly. Exhausted, I forced myself to stay awake as a stewardess demonstrated the safety precautions for the flight. When she finished, I drifted off to sleep while offering a prayer to my spiritual master. Srila Prabhupada, I prayed, please accept the result of our last 3 months of service. Our troop of 30 devotees did 48 festivals, practically without a break. 27,000 people attended our two-hour cultural program. We did 3,500 books and sold 21,000 plates of delicious prasadam. Arriving in Los Angeles 15 hours later, I gathered my hand luggage and proceeded towards customs and immigration. The distinctly different environment of America soon made the Australian tour seem something of the distant past. Groggy from the long flight, I handed my passport to the immigration officer. Where are you coming from? He asked. I had to think for a moment. Sydney, I said, a little uncertain. Don't worry, he said with a smile. Long-haul flights affect everybody. Struggling with my hand luggage, I walked towards the baggage carousel. This tour of the USA is not going to be easy either, I thought. I'm alone this time without any assistant. But no complaints. It's the duty of one in the renounced order of life to travel alone and learn how to depend on Krishna. I remembered a favorite purport of my spiritual master that's been close to my heart since embracing the renounced order of life 31 years ago. Quote, it is the duty of the mendicant to experience all varieties of God's creation by traveling alone through all forests, hills, towns, villages, etc., to gain faith in God and strength of mind, as well as to enlighten the inhabitants with the message of God. A sannyasi is duty-bound to take all these risks without fear. And the most typical sannyasi of the present age is Lord Chaitanya, who traveled in the same manner through the central Indian jungles, enlightening even the tigers, bears, snakes, deer, elephants, and many other jungle animals. Unquote. 3 days later in San Diego, barely recovered from jet lag, I boarded another flight for Vancouver, transiting through Seattle, to attend the wedding of my disciple, Sudevi Sundari Dasi, and her fiancé, Tri Kala Gyagya Das. Typically, sannyasis don't attend weddings, but as Sudevi's spiritual master, I wanted to encourage her in the Grihastha ashram. Being good devotees, I knew that both her and her husband would work well together in spreading Krishna consciousness in the area in which they lived. As I approached the check-in counter, I had a momentary lapse of memory and had to think hard where I was off to. It's called senior moments. No doubt, it was due to being tired. As I handed my ticket to the lady behind the check-in counter, I asked her to check my luggage just to Seattle. I'll be in Vancouver for the day, I said. I'll be getting a ride back to Seattle in the evening. I immediately realized I made a serious mistake. It's a textbook move to have a bag of explosives offloaded in one city while moving on to an international destination. What did you say? She said suspiciously. Well, I was thinking to have my bags dropped off in Seattle, give them to a friend, and go on to Vancouver, but now I realize. She immediately picked up the phone. 30 seconds later, a TSA security officer appeared and asked me to follow him to a nearby office. People stared at us as we walked away from the counter. In the room, he started looking through my passport. You have visas to Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, and stamps for Bahrain and Oman, he said. Looking up, he continued, what business do you have in those communities, sir? Realizing the situation was getting serious, I replied, actually, I'm a missionary, sir. I travel throughout the entire world. What sort of missionary are you? He pressed on. I'm from the Hare Krishna movement, I said. That's Hindu? He inquired. Well, yes, I replied. A Hindu missionary in Islamic countries? He challenged. Well, I know it sounds a little odd, I started to say. Looking me straight in the eye, he asked, if you're on an international flight, why are you checking your bags to a city you're transiting through? I told him the story, but he wasn't convinced. 2 minutes later, a call came through. They had checked my bags for explosives, and nothing had come up. You're free to go, he said coldly. Slightly shaken and embarrassed by my foolishness, I walked back to the counter and finished checking in. As the flight to Vancouver took off, I reflected on the incident. That was a stupid mistake, I said to myself, and being tired is no excuse at all. Because of the delay in checking in, I had been given a seat in the middle of a row of three seats. A few minutes into the flight, the gentleman on my left said, isn't it great how America is doing at the Olympic Games in Vancouver? I was aware of the games taking place, but knew nothing of the results. Yeah, I said, just wonderful. What do you think of Bodie Miller, asked the man on my right. Bodie who? They both looked at me incredulously. Bodie Miller, the man on my left said, the skier Bodie Miller. Are you American, the man on my right said. Yeah, I am. You don't know Bodie Miller? I was silent. How about Shaun White, he continued. America's best bet for the gold in the half pipe. Half pipe, I said. Again, they stared at me in disbelief. Yeah, half pipe, said the man on my right, shaking his head. And how about Lindsey Vonn, said the man on my left. She injured herself recently, but she's still going to ski. You know her, right? I can't say that I do, I replied a little sheepishly. Man, what planet are you coming from? Said the man on my left. I didn't bother to reply. If you're American, you better get your act together, he continued. America's going to kick ass up there in Vancouver. We'll cream those commies from Russia. Commies, I said? Russia's been a democracy for years. Why do you call them communists? Whatever they are, they ain't Americans, and we're going to pulverize them, he replied. Yeah, along with those Chinese wimps, said the other man. That's not the spirit of the Olympics, I protested. Pausing for a moment, I said, do you guys travel much? I mean, have you ever been out of the United States? Nope, said the man on my left. This is my first trip to Canada. Me too, said the other. I'm going to the Olympics. Well, if you travel more widely, you'd see people are pretty much the same everywhere. They're all spirit souls struggling in this material world. They again looked at me incredulously and fell silent. As I settled back to rest in my seat, I thought, as difficult as it is to be a traveling monk, it has its advantages, one of which is to see the true equality of all living beings. Drifting off to sleep, I remembered the words of Mark Twain, a seasoned traveler and one of America's most famous writers. Quote, travel is fatal to prejudice, bigotry, and narrow-mindedness, and many of our people need it sorely on these accounts. Broad, wholesome, charitable views of men and things cannot be acquired by vegetating in one little corner of the earth all of one's life. Transiting in Seattle, I caught my connecting flight to Vancouver. Upon landing, I grabbed my hand luggage and raced to immigration. The wedding was scheduled to start in 90 minutes. Approaching the counter, I handed my passport to the officer. He typed my name and passport number into his computer, then paused for a moment, looked up and said, sir, step to the side. Step to the side? Is something wrong? He didn't reply. 1 minute later, another immigration officer came and said, follow me. As we walked away, people again stared. 2 minutes later, I was sitting in an office in front of three security officials. I sensed the airport officials in San Diego had contacted them. What have you come to Canada for? The first officer said. I'm here to attend a wedding, I said. I'll be leaving for Seattle just afterwards. What are the names of the wedding couple? He asked. I froze. I couldn't give their spiritual names. I didn't have a clue about their legal names. I'm sorry, officer, I don't know. I only know their baptized names. He looked at me suspiciously. What is the street address where the wedding is taking place? He asked. Again, I froze. I had no idea of the actual address. I'm not sure, I replied. Let me look it up on my iPhone. He stopped me. I see you spend a lot of time in Russia, he said, studying my passport more closely. Yes, officer, I replied. What do you do there, he asked. I'm a missionary, a traveling monk in the Hare Krishna movement. I was in Russia before the fall of communism, and I've been taking care of our congregation ever since. Were you ever in government? No, sir. Were you ever in the U.S. military? Well, yeah, I was, I replied, surprised by the question. The Marine Corps. But what does that have to do with anything? I've come here for a wedding, and I'm leaving tonight. And you don't know the names of the couple or the address of the ceremony, he shot back. Well, you see, usually I'm just picked up and driven, I started to say. Send him back, the officer said to another official. Send him back to San Diego. What, I said? You're going to send me back to San Diego? A second officer roughly took my arm and started leading me to the door. I suddenly had an idea. Wait a minute, officer, I said, whirling around. I have a number you can call. It's my secretary. She can vouch for why I'm here. She's at the wedding. Rasika Suramanidasi, who arranges my tours in America, had driven up with several other devotees from Seattle to attend the function in Vancouver. He took the number and called Rasika, grilling her for over 15 minutes. All right, he said after hanging up. Looks like you are going to officiate that wedding. Taking his pen, he looked at me before signing the report. Is there anything else you're planning to do while here? Just to clinch it, I replied. Well, officer, if there's time, I'll probably catch some of the Olympics. I mean, Bodie Miller, Lindsey Vonn, and Shaun White are all favorites for gold medals, right? 2 minutes later, I walked out of the terminal. A devotee greeted me and asked, what happened, Maharaj? Did they lose your luggage? It took you a long time to come out. No, I didn't lose my luggage, I replied. Just made a stupid mistake. Happens sometimes, but I learned my lesson, a good lesson from the road. And I finished with a quote. Don't tell me how educated you are. Just tell me how much you've traveled, Muhammad. Shri Krishna Sankirtan ki. Shri Prabhupada ki. Vancouver Temple ki. Seattle Temple ki. Gaur Premanande. Thank you very much, Hare Krishna.